Well, dear friends, we come tonight to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is probably one of the most powerful of the parables that ever fell from the lips of our Savior. The striking contrast that we find here in this parable of limitless wealth right next to sorest poverty in the person of the rich man and of Lazarus, followed by the absolute reversal of both mortals as they breathe their last and find themselves in their everlasting state, and an even greater, a heaven and hell contrast is presented between them. What a switch that he who would not spare a crumb from one of the fullest tables on earth now begs for a drop of water from the finger of a lowly beggar in the bosom of Abraham. And then it closes with the Lord's teaching on what is needed to avoid hell and to gain heaven. Not some stupendous, loud bang of the supernatural that sinners believe would convince them, but rather the firm and real gospel according to the Word of God in the Old and the New Testaments. That's pretty much a nutshell of what Jesus teaches here in this important parable. But it is J.C. Ryle who puts his finger on why this account is always going to deeply move us, and indeed anybody who reads this with their eyes open. He says it is the only passage of Scripture which describes the feelings of the unconverted after death. In all of the Scriptures, we can try to imagine or try to think about what it must be like to be damned, to suffer torment in hell. And this is the only passage that reveals that truth, at least in part. We find here then in this passage that there are people who live in the same world, who dwell beneath the same sky, and yet for the one it is a prelude to heaven, no matter how bad it is in their life here and now. And the other is a prelude to hell, no matter how good they may seem to have it. This world, this temporal, fleeting life is, for part of its population, the only heaven that they will ever enjoy. And for the rest, who have found Christ, it is the only taste of hell that they will ever experience. But we must learn from this passage God's favor or disfavor to us in this life is not marked by your temporal blessings or temporal hardships. You cannot look at something in somebody's life and go, that's a mark that they for sure are going to heaven, or that's a mark for sure that they're going to hell. This whole parable does this huge switcheroo. You think that the rich man is blessed of God, and here is poor Lazarus and his just so descriptive poverty and misery. And yet the one arrives in glory and the other finds torment. The wealth and health of this world can look rather arbitrary to us. The great Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "No man knows the heart of God, how the heart of God stands toward him by his hand. His hand of mercy may be toward a man when his heart may be against that man, as you see in the case of Saul and of others. And the hand of God may be set against a man when the heart of God is dearly set upon him, as you may see in the case of Job. No man knows either love or hatred by outward mercy or misery. For all things come alike to all, to the righteous and the unrighteous, to the good and to the bad, to the clean and to the unclean. The sun of prosperity shines as well upon the brambles of the wilderness as the fruit trees of the orchard. The snow and the hail of adversity light upon the best garden as well as upon the stinking dunghill or the wild waste." Ahab's and Josiah's ends concur in the very circumstance, dying in battle. Saul and Jonathan, though different in their nature, their deserts and their deportments, yet in their deaths they were not divided. Health, wealth, honors, crosses, sicknesses, losses are cast upon good men and bad men promiscuously. The whole Turkish Empire, says Luther, is nothing else but a crust cast by heaven's great housekeeper to his dogs. Whoa. So this front and center, as we look at this rich man, poor man, reminds us that we must look into the scriptures to learn on whether God's heart is towards us or not, and not towards the providence that we might be under. I want to briefly put before us the contrast of these two men, and then draw out the difference between true and false riches. Let's take up the rich man first. Some of you probably have heard that this parable has been entitled The Rich Man and Dives. Or, I don't know, maybe it's pronounced Dives. It's got to be Dives, right? Dives comes from the Latin word for rich. And it is a stretch to say that that is his name. In fact, I think the fact that his name is he is not named is part of his ultimate poverty. Whereas this poor man, Lazarus, his name is recalled. We find here in his dress, he was royally clothed with purple finery under and over. Purple was drawn from a shellfish of that day and very expensive. One writer says he wore linen underwear imported from Egypt. His life and prosperity are set before us. He ate the finest foods and he feasted gluttonously upon his best cuisine. The gate here that describes where Lazarus is laid is no common word. It's a phrase that indicates a gate to a large city or a palace. And that indicates his luxury and wealth. His house was a grand one. And he constantly gives fabulous banquets. That's the language behind when he says, joyously living in splendor every day. It wasn't like every once in a while he really lived it up. He was constantly living it up. He was constantly trying to outdo the dinner and the feast that he had the day before. He was not rich. He was not even very rich. He was filthy rich, is the idea brought across here. And he strove after no higher purpose of life than just to pour all of this wealth upon his own selfishness and ostentatiousness. And yet, as he passed through his ornate gate every day, he callously steps over the body of this sore sight, the second individual we are introduced to by the Lord, this poor man named Lazarus. The name Lazarus is a form of Eliezer, which means helped of God. That name almost seems to be a mockery to him because he has no help. He has been laid there. He is somehow helpless. His place and condition is set before us in great vividness. He desires just the crumbs that would fall from that rich table that was filled every day and night. And his misery is seen in the fact that his body is covered with sores. Sores that these street dogs would come along and lick. Some have tried to see. This is his only relief. And I'm not sure it's a picture of relief whatsoever. I think it's rather an extension of his miserable and mean condition. And yet somehow, some way, this man did not grow in great bitterness through such a sore trial. It's interesting that nothing in the opening verses describes for us the religious attitude or condition of either. But we do learn that Lazarus was indeed beloved of God. It's not saying here that all poor people are saved. In fact, some poor people are the worst sinners that you can find. Neither does it say that all rich people are by definition heartless, callous, godless, Christless. There are rich people who show their faith by their good deeds and have the love of God in them and show mercy to their neighbor. But not this rich man, this nameless rich man, who, though he had no grave sin mentioned in this, other than maybe his gluttony, yet he wound up in hell for this selfish luxury. This teaches us that you will change your place and you will change your table from this life and this world, but you're not going to change your heart and you're not going to change your ways simply by dying. The state in which you are in when you leave this world indicates where you are going in the world that is to come. Neither the multitude of this rich man's possessions nor the influence which he had with his society brought him a single added minute. This teaches us that both the poor and the rich, for them, death is inevitable. It's inevitable for all of us. Father Time is undefeated. Someday he's going to get us all. He knows your name and he has your number. And one other contrast here. Lazarus, as we mentioned earlier, is known by name, but the rich man's title, no doubt famous in his little day, is forgotten. So though the believer Lazarus is so poorly cared for in his life and by this creation, at death, everything changes for him. The one who had no care is now cared for by angels as they bring him into heaven. Angels carry him to glory. And the rich man, it just says that he died, he was buried, and then we're introduced to him lifting up his eyes, being in torment, which is where we'll go in our next sermon. But this brings us to these two points that I want to make for us at the outset of this parable. And I want you to see here what Jesus is teaching us is that how truly poor is the richest sinner. And how truly rich is the poorest saint. How truly poor is the richest sinner. And how rich is the poorest saint. Let's take up how poor is the richest sinner. And think about the condition that a sinner is in who is on their way to hell. They are poor inwardly. They are poor upwardly. They are poor ultimately. That's how we can describe them. First of all, they are poor inwardly. What empty hearts are beating within the chests of those who do not know God and who live like this man does for himself, filling his belly, filling his days with his luxury and everything focused upon himself. It's an empty heart of all that is truly good. How calloused the rich are often. That's the point that Calvin brings out in his remarks on this passage, when he says this picture of him in purple and fine linen denotes a life spent amidst delicacies and superfluity and pomp. Not that all elegance and ornaments of dress are in themselves displeasing to God, or that all the care bestowed on preparing our food ought to be condemned, but because it seldom happens that such things are kept in moderation. It's not that we cannot enjoy the good things of life. The problem is that when you start going down that road, we have no brakes on that car because of our fleshly nature. And sinners then begin to give themselves over more and more to food and to drink and to pleasures and to the things of time. He goes on then to discuss the cruelty that he has towards suffering Lazarus. The rich man devoted to the pleasures of the table and to display, swallowed up like an insatiable gulf, his enormous wealth, but remained unmoved by the poverty and distresses of Lazarus. He says it was quite enough to prove the hardened cruelty of the rich man that the sight of a wretchedness like this did not move him to compassion. Had there been a drop of humanity in him, he ought at least to have ordered a supply from his kitchen for this unhappy man. But the crowning exhibition of his wicked and savage and worse than brutal disposition was that he did not learn pity even from the dogs, says Calvin. The dogs at least showed some mercy to him, according to Calvin. And yet he did not. Poor inwardly, to be barren in heart of, as he says, the milk of humanity, of having any tender kindness to dwell there. Poor inwardly. And then, of course, poor outwardly. What is a man? What is a woman without God? As we think about our relationship to our Creator, to our Savior, to our Lord, to be a stranger, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 that says that he who was rich became poor, that we who are poor might be made rich. What a poverty is yours no matter what else you have beside if you don't know the one who stooped all the way from heaven to come and to lay in a manger in Bethlehem, who humbled himself to such depths that he might lift you up to glory, and yet you ignore his gospel, you ignore his call. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul?" To now, to to know this God, to know him now, which is to have perfect and complete bliss. That's the heart of our lives, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And therefore to reject God and to reject Christ is to reject glory, to reject grace and life and heaven and joy and happiness and peace and resurrected splendor and life in a great and good and perfect world, which God himself, who cannot lie, has promised. And exchange all of that for what? A bowl, a cheap bowl, a pleasure, a little sin for a season that brings a little bit of comfort, or some wealth that does not add up even to the dust on the scales. Nothing that Satan and this world and your flesh could promise to you comes close to the blessings of God in Christ Jesus, who's poor upwardly and then, of course, poor ultimately. Because as they say, all things are well that end well. Well, all things that end badly are bad. They will find that all that was well to them is ultimately a cheat, a lie. They are like those ones in Revelation chapter 3 who said they were rich, they were clothed, they were in need of nothing, which really hid from their eyes both their true need and their true riches. The church of Laodicea is such an interesting picture, because they thought that they were really blessed of God, and yet when Jesus comes and says, I'm revealing to you that you are rather wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were counting all their gold, and yet Jesus says, you don't even have the eyes for this. So on the one hand, saying that they are so wealthy and well off, but on the other hand, they cannot see where they are going. And so that's why Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. One of the things that those in hell must feel is that they have sunk their entire eternity based upon a deception that they in this life eagerly devoured while refusing the truth. They have believed a big, fat lie. Is there any poorer than this man? That leads us then to the opposite. How rich is the poorest saint? And again, they are rich inwardly, they are rich upwardly, and they are rich ultimately. We are rich inwardly to know God in this life, to have faith and hope, to know the love of God toward us being lavished upon us, which is better than the whole world combined. What a work of power and grace and love has been brought into your heart and your life. If you are a believer, you are a temple of God. You are more precious than all the gates of all of this world combined. You dine upon angels' food. Things that angels long to look in have to do with your being redeemed. Why, even your sufferings, even your adversities, even your losses and crosses are rewarded. We are not to look upon them as the world looks upon them. Bummer, man. You got to go through this hardship. No. God is refining you and rewarding you. Therefore, be patient and continue to look to the Lord. And think about how assured you are of these things. The assurance of faith. What one Puritan called assurance, he called it a second heaven. If we are assured of going to heaven, that our names are written there, that is like enjoying the suburbs of heaven now. It's a foretaste. And so we are rich inwardly. And then, of course, rich upwardly. However poorly you are treated in this world, your name is forgotten here. It is written above. You have a seat above. You have a table above. You have a room above. You have a house that is not built with hands. You are an heir, not of a millionaire or a billionaire or a trillionaire, but you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans chapter 8. You who are so poor here, Jesus says, you are my jewels. You are the precious ones that I put in my special cabinet. 1 Peter summarizes these first two points of being rich inwardly and upwardly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready. It is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You are rich internally, upwardly, and now ultimately. Rich beyond description, says the Bible. Calvin says, ah, the eternal happiness, of whose excellence the minutest part would scarce be told, if all were said that the tongues of all men can say. Gather together all of the preachers, all who can speak to this matter. They would only be able to tell you a minute part. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, tongue has not expressed, nor has it even so much as entered the heart of man, of all that God has prepared for those who love him. Maybe Paul had something of a glimpse of this when he was taken up, as he says, into the third heavens and heard things that were unlawful to express in this world here below. So, dear ones, understand who is the poor man and who is the rich man in this parable of Lazarus and this wealthy fellow whose door he sat at each and every day. One thing is for sure as we wrap up here tonight is that all of us underestimate the blessedness of the saved life. We cannot weigh it sufficiently. We don't have the scales to do it. Our poor little hearts can't grasp the riches. It's like a little child standing on the beach and looking out at the great Pacific Ocean. We cannot get our arms around it. It's something that's too big for us. And what surprises await us in glory? We don't know just how rich we are in the grace and glory of God who came to this world to provide salvation for us. All we can do is try to think about it, try to stretch our minds a little bit, try to illustrate it by earthly similitudes. I heard just such a one this week. I had a lunch with a fellow minister, Pastor Vigiano at Branch of Hope, and he was telling me this remarkable story of a young man that he has known for quite some time. He became a professional or semi-professional volleyball player, knew him since his teen years, and did really well, you know, as a volleyball player, successful, not overly successful, not greatly successful, but enough to get by. And now apparently he's in his 40s and he is basically getting low on money. His coach, again a friend of Pastor Paul's, decided to take it upon himself to help him and to raise some money for him, and so had a GoFundMe page put up in order to help this man as his career is over and he needs help. And this man out of the blue called him and said, why is he opening up a GoFundMe page? Why is he doing that? He goes, well, he has no money. And he says to him, of course he has money. And he tells a story about how this successful volleyball player as a young man helped him out when he was at a low point in his life. He had nothing. And he bought him a junky car and gave him a car. It wasn't the best car. And this man was so moved by this, he says, I'm going to dedicate 1% of anything that I make in my business to him. And this last year, his business surpassed $1 billion. This man has $10 million in this company. And here he has a GoFundMe page. That's kind of our situation. We think we have to have a GoFundMe page. And we are the rich because of the grace and love of the one who became poor for us. Well, that's the first message on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The last one will be on the power of the Word of God, and the next one is going to be the most painful one of understanding the torments of this rich man in hell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessings upon these thoughts from your Word tonight that remind us that we are people who must walk by faith. We cannot walk by sight because this world has taken our eyes. We cannot see aright. We cannot think aright. We cannot feel aright apart from the work of grace and Jesus giving us new minds and new hearts and new lives. We thank you, Lord, for the great salvation that is ours, of which we only, you've told us, have a foretaste, a down payment, just a glimpse. And Lord, help us by these things to long for the fullness that is to come at the appearance of our Savior. Lord, help us to trust you. Give us faith, we pray. Help us to have hope. Help us to have that assurance that we need when this world opposes the truth, opposes the church, opposes your word. We pray, Lord, that we might smile upon them and even their threats and not be afraid of what they are afraid of. Lord, we who have been given all things in Christ, life is ours, death is ours, the present, the future, this world, eternity, all things are ours in Christ Jesus. Help us not to live in fear, but rather, Lord, to live in great joy and hope in what our Savior is bringing to us. May this humble us, but also invigorate us to walk more by faith and to tell others of the riches that we have found. We truly are like those beggars in the days of Elisha who have found this great blessing, and we go back and tell those in the city of these riches that God has provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.